Romans chapter 7. I feel like we just started Romans. I know that feels like a shock, perhaps, to some of you. And those of you that have been with us in the afternoon services for years, you're more accustomed to verse-by-verse exposition. I've done this the vast majority of my ministry, preach through books of the Bible. That's nothing new. We moved it to this service so that you could benefit from it. There is a benefit to going through a book and really seeing how we get where we're going. You know, when you think of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm certain that most of you have heard many sermons on that verse. But unless you've trekked with Paul from chapter 1, verse 1, really, but at least chapter 6, verse 1 down through 22, the weight of that doesn't mean as much. Once you get to it, it means a lot. Now, let's just remember, Paul didn't write chapter 6 at the top of the page and write 23 verses and then went to sleep for the night and then got up the next day and wrote chapter 7 at the top of the page and started. He wrote all this as one letter. For our benefit, translators broke it up into chapters and verses, and that's great. That way, if somebody's teaching or preaching, you know, you can stand up and say, turn to Romans chapter 7, and everybody can get there. There is a benefit to that. But we also need to always remember, this is not the original way that it was written. And the passage that we're in today carries right on from chapter 6. It's not as though this changes thoughts here. There are many places in the Scripture where I wonder why in the world they broke a passage up where they did. This may be one of those places. We know they're not afraid to give you 80 verse chapter in the middle of Leviticus. Right? Why in the world can't they give us a 30 verse chapter in Romans, which I think I could get through a lot easier than this is what you do with a leprous man. This is what happens if it's got white hair in the soul. This is what you do with a leprous house. This is what you do with a leprous coat. And they give me 85 verses of that, but they're scared to death to give you 30 verses in Romans. I don't get that. God did not inspire translators in the breaking of the chapters. They made some errors in that. So Paul has been, in the previous chapter, answering some questions. If you go really back all the way to chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." He sort of answers a question that then arises in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who are dead to sin still live in it? Right? I mean, and he spent quite a bit of time on that. He clearly, by the way, says no, but he also clearly says if you're a truly regenerate child of God, you are dead to sin and your life will reflect that. He tells us in verse 12, since we know that we have died to sin, don't let sin reign. Don't let sin reign over you. It has no power over you now. The Spirit leads you. The Spirit guides you. Christ is Lord. Don't let sin get a handle on you to make you obey its passions. Then in verse 14, of course, Paul wrote that verse that seemingly just makes people cringe when you read it. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. And then you get into this entire theological discussion about whether we're under the law or not. Oh, Todd, if we're not under the law, you're telling me I can go run around on my wife, I can go abuse alcohol. I can go be a drug addict. I can steal. I can do whatever I want to if I'm not under the law. Wrong. Nobody said that. Paul certainly didn't, but that's the same exact question Paul gets. He says in verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. It's not a... The fact that we have been saved from the law is not a license to sin, but we want to be saved from the law. We really need to think of the other side of that whole thing if we're not. Again, he says, by no means, by no means. And he goes on to explain for quite a while how we will act if we are saved. When you were lost, you were sins of unrighteousness, but now you have been saved by the grace of God, and your life will reflect that to some degree. If you have no desire to live for God, there is a major problem. Just to jump on Brian's devotion, if you have no desire to meet with the people of God, something is wrong. Something is wrong. So then he moves into chapter 7. And I know some people may say, my word, all Todd has preached for a month is that we're not under the law. I didn't write the book of Romans. I'm just the mail carrier, right? I didn't write the letter. This must be important, though, hadn't it? I mean, this must be a big deal for Paul to spend so much time on this. Now, just as far as we've gone right now, people still have excuses as to why we need to get back to the law and why we need to get back under its dominion. And I've heard them all, I think, from people that I respect greatly. I don't really understand the issue. I do know this. Those that would have us to be under the law want to pick the parts that we're under. And everybody's list is different. But the law is not like that. The law is a system. It's all or nothing. You break one part, you break it all. It's not that you get to pick and choose. That was Israel's problem, was that they picked and chose the things that they like and they left the rest to somebody else. They chose, quote unquote, what was important, except that it's all important. Those two chapters I read this morning on how we deal with people who have skin issues, leprosy as it was called back in those days, but leprosy encompassed a wide variety of skin issues in the Scripture. That one reading should tell you we are not under the law, because I've never known anybody go to their pastor and say, hey, I got this thing on my arm right here. What do you think? I ought to stay in the house for 7 days and then come back and see you again in a week? Or I got this moldy looking stuff in the house. Will you come look at it? Because we may need to cut that out and read it. We don't do any of that. That's certainly not tabernacle or temple stuff. I mean, it's not ceremonial. It's going to have to fall under moral or civil or something. We don't do any of that. We don't want the law. Folks, if your desire is to be approved by God through the law, you're going to fail. You're never going to make it. You're going to stand before God, and if that's the system that you want to stand beside you and represent you, you will spend eternity suffering for your failures to live up to the standard of the law. You can't do it. Paul has been so plain about that. Even if you really, really want to, you can't do it. But I'm telling you, those that would make excuses up through the end of chapter 6 are going to suffer miserably in explaining away the passage we're going to deal with today. This could not be more plain. Let's read it. Chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. I felt
the room get just thick all of a sudden.
Oh no, he's going to read the whole thing all the way up to chapter 7. No, chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers? See, he's linked right back to where we were. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For if a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. In basketball, we would call that a slam dunk. You cannot explain this away. Cartwheels won't explain this away. This is good stuff. And this is so good because Paul gives us this picture of marriage that we get and we understand it. It's not hard. All right. He starts off and he says, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. So he returns here really answering what he said in verse 14. Sin will not have dominion over you, or sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Then he answers for the rest of chapter 6 this complaint that he often got, no doubt, to those that would say, well, Paul, if we're not under the law, we can sin as much as we want to. He answers that the rest of chapter 6, but in chapter 7, he goes back to this idea. You're not under the law, you're under grace. Here's how it is, right here. And then he says, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. Now, some think he's just talking to Jews here. I'm speaking to those of you in Rome who are Jews and know the law. There were Jews in Rome. There's no question about that. But I really think that it's unnecessary to say that Paul stops talking to the entire church or group of churches as it is. We really don't know that. And turns only to the Jewish believers at this point because they all knew the law. In all likelihood, they were meeting in the synagogue in Rome every week to discuss truths of Scripture. What Scripture were they discussing, you think, back in this day and age in the first century when the Bible wasn't complete? We didn't have really the New Testament at all, hardly. What Scripture do you think Christians were discussing? The Old Testament? The Law? The historical books? The prophets? Do you not think that Gentile believers who came to Christ and realized that He is the God of the Old Testament, do you not think that they then may have sometimes been confused into thinking, well, we need to go back and start living under this Old Testament that we have here? They wouldn't have called it the Old Testament, but that's what we call it. Don't you think there would have been some confusion there? And we know certainly there were those that we encountered in the book of Acts who were Gentile converts to Judaism. We call them God-fearers. They had great respect for the God of Israel and desired to live like the Jews. They weren't Jews. They weren't covenant Jews. Men like Cornelius, without a doubt, even pagans knew some of the ideas of Jews. The Jews were a peculiar people that had strange laws, and they wouldn't eat pork, and I mean, they knew of this in the pagan world. So it's, I think most of the church or churches in Rome knew about the law, some perhaps more than others, but those that had been saved quite some time knew the law. And then he says this, the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Well, that makes sense. That's not just, by the way, the Mosaic law. That's any law, isn't it? I mean, if a man goes into a financial institution and takes hostages, and the police rush in and kill the man, do we still put the man on trial? We don't. There's no reason to put the man on trial. He's dead. He's not going to jail. You're not going to find him. He's no longer under American law at that point. He's dead. Any law ceases to be or ceases to dominate a person at death. That makes sense. I mean, we don't expect the dead to partake of the Passover, right? I mean, they're dead. They can't. You say, that's almost too common sense for Paul to say. Maybe. But he's going to make a point with it that is going to be very important here in just a couple of verses. The law can only dominate a person while they are alive. Now, just a little hint to this whole thing. His argument in chapter 6 sort of fits here. Think about this. Verse 1. What shall we say then? 6:1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So we are dead in a sense. You know, we've talked about that guy that Brother Kaufman described, who the pastor who they brought him the yearbook and said, do you remember this guy right here? And he said, yeah, that guy's dead. I'm not that guy anymore. He's gone. You should really see your life that way. Yeah, but Todd, you don't know what I did before I was saved. It doesn't matter. That person's dead. You're in Christ. All things have passed away. Don't mourn over all those sins before you were converted. You are missing the point. We are now in Christ, not under the law. If we were still under the law, I can understand mourning over all those sins again and again and again, but that's gone. That is gone. Then he gives us this illustration in verses 2 and 3. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Simple. We get this, right? Now, first things first. Paul is not giving us the theology of marriage here. This is not where you would go to necessarily to find the rules of marriage. He's not dealing with divorce, which we know does happen. He's not dealing with spouses committing adultery as far as how they are to be handled or anything. There's none of that. This is an illustration on God's ordained way of marriage. What is God's ordained way? One man, one woman for life. That's God's way. That's why, at least used to, when people got married, they said, till death do us part. I think some people have quit saying that. They might as well say, till we sort of get tired of each other. He's not dealing with an exhaustive teaching of marriage, so don't. 1 Corinthians 7 does. Jesus does in some places. Don't view this passage that way. This is an illustration given to us for the benefit of understanding our death to the law and what death does. The place of death in an agreement, so to speak, which is what marriage is. You vow to God to be loyal to that other person for the rest of your life, to live with them, to be good to them, to be what the Bible tells you to be to them. But once you die, they are not bound to you anymore. Vice versa, once they die, you aren't bound to them. I know we sometimes gasp when, you know, a spouse passes away and a year later somebody's married. Don't gasp. They're not bound to that person anymore. You don't have to think. It's wrong to think that way. Well, that's just not the mourning period that I think they ought to have. I think it ought to be 18 months. Well, the Bible says you're free at death. I'm just going to side with the Word of God here. I think that's what we ought to do, don't you? This is true. We get this. Some also, I think, try to make this an allegory where every part, you know, represents something else. In other words, they make the husband here to be the Mosaic law and the woman to be the Christian. The problem is, you get down to verse 4 and it says, "Likewise, my brothers, you have also died through the law, the body of Christ." Well, the woman doesn't die, the man dies. In as far as the story is concerned. And you've also got the law dying. And the law is not dead. The law is alive. There are people still living under that. Guilty as charged. Condemned sinners. The law is not weak. The law is still very strong. So you can't make an allegory in that sense. Some would have us to make the husband the old man, the wife the new man. That's not what Paul is doing here. Paul is simply giving us an illustration of what death causes. Death causes a separation. In verses 2 and 3, it is a separation of a husband and wife at death. But he's about to make application of our death to the law. So if a couple is married, the woman is bound to her husband by law till he dies. If he dies, she's free to marry another man the next day if she'd like to. She's not committing adultery. She may be wrong by your standard, but she's not wrong by the standard of the law. She's not wrong by the standard of God's Word. But if she marries another man while she is married to a living person, that's adultery. Now, Paul is about to use that illustration to explain to us our relationship to the law. Except in this situation, the law doesn't die. We do. We have. He says in verse 4, likewise. In other words, here's your application. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another. Remember, the woman, as long as her husband lived, she couldn't belong to another man. That's adultery, right? But if her first husband died, she's free to belong to another. Paul says, just like that, you died to the law so that you can righteously belong to Christ. Likewise, my brothers, you've also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another, who? To him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. Look to Galatians chapter 3. Sort of a parallel passage here in Galatians. Remember, we went through Galatians years ago. I know some of you weren't here. I know. Let me just back up a little bit. Galatians is written to a group of people that had been greatly deceived by Judaizers who tried to put them back under the Mosaic Code. And Paul wrote this book to a group of churches in a certain area that had just sort of all grasped hold of this "we're under the law" idea. And he wrote this book to correct them and say, you aren't under the law. The law is dead to you now. That's what the whole book of Galatians is about. The book of Hebrews is written to a group of people who were seemingly entertaining the idea of going back to the law, Jewish people. But the book of Galatians is written to a group of Gentiles who apparently had been duped into believing that they were under the law. Different letters, same idea, but a little bit different scenario here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Once the notary stamp has come down on the paper, you can't change it. It is what it is. People do, I'm sure, in our world, but they're not supposed to. That's illegal. We know God would never do anything illegal. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring. And if you have any doubt as to who that is, it says, who is Christ? That's plain enough. Abraham enters in as another proof that the promises of God are not according to the law, but according to faith. We've already dealt with Abraham greatly in the book of Romans in chapter 4. So some of this should be familiar to you. Verse 17, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, that is 430 years after Abraham was living, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Right? Abraham never knew what the Mosaic law was. He never heard of any of that stuff. It wasn't given until 430 years after he lived. And the promises that God gave to Abraham, they didn't cease when the law was given. The law didn't change those promises given to Abraham. Those promises still hold true because God can't lie. For if the inheritance comes by the law, verse 18 says, it no longer comes by promise. It's either by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or it's by the law. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. What then? Why the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Who's the offspring? We just learned who that is. That's Christ. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. And an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. In other words, if God had given a law you could keep, that's how people would go to heaven. But a holy and righteous God can't give a law that an unholy and unrighteous people can keep. His law is always going to be perfect, and we're imperfect. There's just a gap there that can't be crossed. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Moving on in Galatians, verse 23. Now, before faith came, when was that? That's the way you were born into this world. Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Y'all heard of that recently? If you haven't, you just woke up. That's what we're memorizing right now as a church. We just went through that. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law. This sounds so much like what we've been studying in Romans, does it not? I mean, Romans is talking about how we were naturally a slave to unrighteousness, but now because we've been set free by the grace of God, we are slaves of righteousness. Paul is saying the same thing with different words here. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, he says, To be under the law, in Paul's mind, is to be imprisoned. You agree with that? You read the law recently? I'm in it. Jason Schultz posted the other day on social media, if you're going through your Bible reading and you just made Leviticus, you can do it. There's a reason he posted that. Because when you get to the law, it gets hard. The law is strict. If a man has leprosy, for instance, he has to bring an animal when he's cleansed. When the priest pronounces him as cleansed, and you kill one bird and you dip the other bird into the blood, and you take the blood and you put it on with, the priest puts it on with one finger in his palm and dips it in his finger, and he hits the right ear and the right thumb and the right big toe of the guy. Then he goes back with oil and he dips his finger in oil and he puts it on the right ear and the right thumb and the right toe of the guy. Then he has to wait 8 days and shave himself. He has to shave his eyebrows. He has to shave his beard. He has to shave his head. You notice how particular all that stuff is? By the way, again, just so you know, we don't do any of that. We choose that's not part of the law we're under. If we hold that idea that we're under, you know, parts of it. That's why Paul here says, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, he says, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. There's no way you can read that and not understand that is exactly what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7 when he is using a completely different illustration. Here he's using the illustration of marriage, but it's the same point. We aren't under the law any longer. We died to the law. Same way that we died to sin, we died to the law. Back in Romans 7, likewise, my brothers, you've also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. Here's a picky point, but listen, you'll get where I'm going with this. There are people today, I'm not sure that this isn't the dominant view in Christianity today, that Christ paid for your sins up until the moment you were saved. But from here on out, you carry your own weight. In other words, Jesus hit the reset button when you were saved. But now it's up to you. What does that do for the person as far as the law is concerned? They're still under it the same way they were before they were saved. Now they're just, because they're saved, quote unquote, that's a dangerous gospel, by the way. Small g, not big g. That person is now required to keep the very same thing that Peter himself said they couldn't keep. That's a terrible way to view salvation, if that's what it is. That's still imprisoned, as Paul talked about in Galatians. It's a false gospel, is what it is. Christ has freed us from that. We have died to the law through the body of Christ. That's plain. There was no reset button hit when you were saved. The whole kit and caboodle of your sin, past, present, and future, was gone. That's a completely different idea than, he paid for it up to the moment you were saved, now it's up to you, right? And it's a terrible understanding of what Paul is saying here about the law. Praise God, we are not under the law. Praise God. Who do we belong to now? Christ. Now we don't stand before God in judgment and say, bring the law over here and measure me against that. Now we bring Christ and we say, I want to be measured in Him. He is my advocate. He is my substitute. All I have to offer is what He did and nothing of my own. Well, that'll preach. That's what Paul's saying. And we really mess this whole thing up when we tell people, okay, you're free, but now get back in prison. By the way, though, if you notice, he says, you died to the law so that you may belong to another. In other words, just like the woman could now freely be joined to another man because her husband died and it's right. So, because you died to the law, you can now be righteously joined to Christ. To mix law and grace is spiritual adultery. It's the law or grace. But it's not a mixture. And Paul actually makes that rather plain here. And again, the law is a system. Not just what you think might be important in the law. I know I told you this last week. We talked about it Wednesday night. Some folks believe, and I'm not a big tattoo fan, but some folks believe that the anti-tattoo in Leviticus 19 is really important, but the verse right before it dealing with goatees right before it is, that's not as important. I literally had a preacher tell me, literally, I'm using that word right, by the way. Most people don't, and I don't sometimes, I literally don't. But I literally had a preacher say to me, yeah, but Todd, now you know there's a difference between a goatee and a tattoo. I said, not according to Leviticus 19, there's not. You're picking and choosing just like the Jews did. The law is a system. And whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. James chapter 2, verse 10. James knew it was a system. Paul understood it was a system. And it is a condemning system. Verse 5. By the way, hold on. I didn't quite get to this. Look, why are we free from the law? What's that last little phrase of chapter 4? Verse 4. In order that we may bear fruit to God. This is not freedom to go live a sinful life. This is freedom from the law to go serve God. We are still expected to bear spiritual fruit, except now it is from the Spirit of God, not just because you're afraid to die. You know, a lot of people tried their best to keep the law because they didn't want to die, but not because they wanted to glorify God in everything that they did. That's not the same thing, is it? Really? You come to church on Sunday because you're scared to death mama or daddy will get on to you? Is that the same as the person who can't wait to hear the preaching of God's Word? We know that. That's not the same. And the person who strives to keep the law just so they don't die is not the same as the person who strives to follow the teachings of the Word of God in order to glorify God in all that they do. That's not the same. Let us not confuse those things. We bear fruit to God because we're saved, not in order to be saved. Verse 5, 4. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. There's an interesting little tidbit. Were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Paul here mentions an effect of having the law that we don't often consider as it relates to our depravity. The law actually aroused sinful passions in us. How? Because it's just human to want to break the law that we have. Isn't it? That's called depravity. It's just human. That's why you set your cruise control 5 miles per hour over the speed limit, isn't it? He didn't go there. I did. I grew up being told that's what you get 5 miles per hour. And I think after the speed limit went from, you know, it used to be 65 on the interstate, and now we've stepped it up to 70. I think you like get 8 now, right? No. If the guy wants to pull you over for going 71 and write you a ticket, he has every right to do so. And I've heard of a few people that have gotten tickets for less than 5 miles per hour, and I've literally heard them say, again used correctly, literally heard them say, he's not supposed to be giving me a ticket if I was only going 73, is he? What did the sign say? The sign said 70. Is 73 more? Is it more than 70? You're guilty. We like breaking rules. Oh, it gets up to 80 in the West, don't it? I've driven on some of those roads. You get 10 miles per hour out there. You must, because people were flying past us. We like breaking rules. Mom and dad tells you not to do something. School teacher tells you not to do something. What do? Just this moment that you get an opportunity to do it, you jump on it. And the law did the same thing. Don't do this. That's the first thing the flesh wants to do. Oh, it must be fun if we're being told we can't do it. Must be tempting. I'm sure Daryl was up to 140. That's a sin, brother. You know, understand this, though. The problem was not the law. The problem was you. We are going to learn when we get in the next chapter, verse 3, that God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. The flesh is the problem. By the way, the law is not weak. As I said before, the law is the power of sin, according to 1 Corinthians 15. The law is powerful. Sin leads to death, and the power of sin is the law. But we just love to break it. And when we live that way, we were bearing fruit for death. It says at the end of verse 5. It's the same thing he says basically over here in verse 21 in chapter 6. What fruit were you getting at that time of the things for which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now he just says it plain as he can say it. Fruit for death. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's what the law did for us. But now. Oh man, I love the but nows of Scripture. I love them. Verse 6. But now we are released from the law. That'll make a Baptist say praise God. That ought to make us sing something. Right? We're released from the law. I'm really not more how much more plain Paul can be. And I'm going to quit talking about it when Paul quits talking about it. I promise you. But this is plain. We've died to it. Our relationship is as severed with the law as the woman's relationship was severed with her first husband and made her free to marry another. So our relationship is just as severed to the law. We are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Paul calls it imprisoned in Galatians, which we just read a second ago. Here he says that it held us captive. What for? So that. Here's another so that. So that we serve. We still serve. It's not like you just get to quit serving. A person who hears, well, I'm free from the law, I don't have to serve anymore, they got a bigger problem. They probably don't know the Lord. We serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the written code. What's the spiritual way? Turn to Galatians chapter 5. We'll close this out. Tell me if you think there's still something for us to do. Tell me if you think children of God will live different lives if they're spiritual. Remember the natural man that we all know about in 1 Corinthians 14? Why could he not discern the things of the Spirit of God? Because they are spiritually discerned, right? But we have the Spirit. I mean, that's what God does. When He saves us, He seals us with the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You follow the Spirit, you don't need the law. You don't need anybody to tell you what not to do if you just do the things you're supposed to do. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These two are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Listen, verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You can't get away from that. It's everywhere. And it's good news, by the way. Then he says this. You ready to be convicted? Listen. The works of the flesh are evident. They are easy to see. They're evident. Sexual immorality. I hadn't done that one. Check. Impurity. That's pretty general, but you know, most of us don't even know what it means, so let's move on. Sensuality. Idolatry. Sorcery. I'm good so far. Not really, probably, if we nail these down, but enmity. Anybody guilty? Strife. Jealousy. Fits of anger. Rivalries. Dissensions. Divisions. Surely that's it. Envy, drunkenness, orgies. And in case you think that's the whole list, he says, and things like these. There's more. But that's enough. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those that do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? They're not saved. They're still in the flesh. Is that not the message we learned in Romans? Children of flesh live a certain way. That's how they live. Then he says this, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, this is how saved people live. You ready to be convicted? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Y'all remember that? We've just memorized that. Patience. Three or four of you just cringed at that point, right? Spirit's teaching you that, though. I bet you're more patient than you used to be. You just don't know it. Spirit is sanctifying us. I promise you, we're not what we're going to be, but He is efficient in His work. We were predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And He's working us towards that. Now, we will be in glorification, but in this life, He's sanctifying us and making us more that way. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I've never understood how the Pentecostals of our day believe that you lose self-control in a worship service that's filled with the Spirit, and one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Can anybody explain that to me? If the Spirit's in charge of the service, there will be self-control. Anyway, sorry. Against such things, there is no law. So you don't need the law. You just need Spirit. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Saved people have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Not that we live above sin. That's not the point. But our lives are different than they were at one point. If we live by the Spirit, I love this. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. Praise God. Praise God. We are not under the law. And if you are still trying to please God based on your actions, give up. You can't. It can't happen. Flee to Christ. He's the only way. Give up on doing it yourself. It's going to end in defeat. Christ is your only hope. Stand with me if you will. Bill, will you dismiss us, please, sir?
Yeah.